Wahino am Adonai Eloheinu Aleinu, Ma'asedeno, Konona Aleinu, Ma'asedeno, Kononehu. Shalom Aleichem, Baruchim, Ba'im, welcome everyone. We are continuing now in Sefer Zechariah, in what is referred to by modern definition as the sixth parak.
Again, I dedicate this shiur Louis Nishmat Mor Avi, Aharon Ben Chaim, Ruach Adonai Techanino Ben Eden.
You know, as I've mentioned in our previous lections, it's so interesting how these chapters are divided up like this, where when you read it in the original text, they have no divisions like this whatsoever. This is still a continuation of the vision that Zechariah was in the middle of, where we left off in our last lesson. So, based upon that, we're going to go right into the text. And what Zechariah has to reveal in what we now call the next three prakim has such profound implications for our present state. And this is such quintessential nevuah. You see, prophecy, as I've shared with you in numerous times, is not an historical lesson or message of the past. If anything validates what we'll call quantum reality, prophecy does, because within the words of prophecy, we literally going bouncing back and forth from what for the Zechariah is the present, to what is his future, to what is our present, back to his present, and we're literally shifting back and forth in times and in eras and in actual dimensional possibilities based upon the quantum ability of choice that we as individuals and we as the collective Klal Yisrael have before us. So this is why prophecy, for that matter, all of Kabbalah, which in all due respect is the natural outgrowth of prophecy, has always been difficult for people to understand. We've discussed this point in our books of Daniel and other places. Just here, just to sum it up again real quick. Prophecy, Kabbalah, is not linear thinking. It's what I will refer to as natural thinking. Look at the course of a river. A river never flows in a straight line. A river flows and ebbs and tides and goes from one side to another. There's always shifting and shaping as it interacts with its environment at every single moment, in every single place. This is how the true consciousness of Klal Yisrael works as well. We exist in a labyrinth of multiplicity of things that HaKadosh Baruch Hu has created. And in every decision that we make, in every thought that we think, charts the course of the river of destiny and the path that we as Klal Yisrael walk. Indeed, even the thoughts going in through your head at this very moment are going to have influence upon things far beyond what you or I can possibly imagine. That is the nature of true spiritual reality. And so when HaKadosh Baruch Hu speaks to the Navi, he is showing him a vision which not only has immediate application, it has applications like the ripples of a pond spreading out far and wide in time and space with influences, impressions, meanings, which, like Rashi said right at the beginning of Sefer Zechariah, these things are concealed and only when they come do they kind of make sense. In other words, at the moment of seeing, experiencing this, is there the wisdom and insight of revelation. And you know, that message and that importance, to me at least, is so valuable that I named my yeshiva after it. As you know, koshertorah.com is our outreach of Yeshivat Bnei Nevi'im. Bnei Nevi'im means the descendants of the prophets. I chose that name based upon a gemara at Masechet Pesachim, Daf Samech Vav. There was a question asked to Hillel HaZaken with regards to a practice in the days of the Beit HaMikdash. Specifically, how does one bring a knife to the Beit HaMikdash when Pesach falls on Shabbat? And you know, he said at the moment that he forgot. He didn't remember what the halakha was. And that was a serious tragedy. God forbid a halacha would be forgotten from Klal Yisrael, that the way of Hashem would not be known. What greater tragedy could possibly be more than that? But he said some profound, wondrous words. He said, Hinach lehen Yisrael. Leave it to the Jewish people. Im ein nevi'im hem, b'nei nevi'im hem. If they're not prophets, they're the children of the prophets. And the next day he saw somebody bringing a sheep to the Beit HaMikdash and had the knife stuck in the wool. And all of a sudden, Rabbi Hillel, that's it. I remember that's the way it was supposed to be. You see, when you trust in Hashem, He provides for us the recognition, the reminiscence, the remembrance of what needs to be. Everything in its time, everything in its place. We're not prophets that we can hear the voice of Hashem, but the echo of Hashem is always there to be heard. As it says in Pirkei Avot, every day a bat kol, a voice, the daughter of a voice, goes forth from Har Sinai. The Ben Ish Chai comments on this and he states, we all stand, you can stand at Mount Sinai today, who's hearing any voices? He states that this is the voice of conscience, the voice that is heard deep within our hearts and our souls. When we fine-tune ourselves, calibrate ourselves to the spiritual broadcast, that is what the B'nai Nevi'im are. And I pray God what I endeavor our yeshiva here to be, to teach, to recalibrate the Jewish soul, to hear what I call the spiritual broadcast. That is what this nevuah is. And with that insight, I ask you now, turn off your mind and open your heart. Turn off your philosophical orientation and open your intuitive, your emotional abilities. Feel the words that I'm sharing with you now. Accept them as a Bene Navi, as the children of the prophets who can feel the words of Hashem. In what's called the sixth parak, Zechariah says, I returned and I lifted my eyes and I saw. There were four merkavot, four chariots. And we remember the word chariot from Yechezkel, Ezekiel, and his profound vision of the divine chariot. Four chariots are coming forth from between two mountains that were called mountains of copper. Now, the four chariots, our commentators say that each chariot was driven by four horses. It's a metaphor. What the four chariots are, we'll get to in a moment, but let's discuss first these mountains of copper. And this image will help us place this vision in time, in space, and in consciousness. If you remember from our lessons in Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar had the great vision of the statue, the head of gold, body of silver, and thighs of nechoshet, of copper. And it was understood that the copper was supposed to correlate to what is called the kingdom of Greece, which, historically speaking, in Zechariah's day, was the up-and-coming world power. These four chariots were coming from between the mountains of copper. Now, this is very interesting to denote here. If we's referring historically only to the nation of Greece, you could say it's coming from the mountain of copper. But he's saying, no, there are two mountains of copper. Why? Are there two Greeces? And the answer is, yes, there are. If you understand how and where Greece really is today, four chariots come forth. Obviously, the four are a reference to, if you will, the forces of influence, the powers of dominance that have been ordained to rule over this earth. Yes, indeed, as we've learned from our lessons in Daniel, Zechariah now is having even a clearer vision. Daniel received his vision from the Irin, the watchers, the angels, who shared with Daniel that which they were ordained by heaven to do. Here, Zechariah is receiving a deeper vision and insight from the Lord of the Irin, who direct them and tell them what to do. And indeed, the angel and angels with whom Zechariah are interacting are none other than the Irin, the Teli, the watchers. Four chariots coming forth from between two mountains. The individual chariots are about to be described to us. Each one is said to have four horses. The implication here that our sages teach us is that not only is this a reference, if you will, to a historical genre of epochs and history where certain kingdoms or powers and dominances will arise, but also that these powers of dominance are not just historical kingdoms, but if you will, aspects of human consciousness, human philosophy, human psychology, which dominate the minds of men. And what dominates the mind of mankind today more than anything else are these mountains of brass. The mountains of brass are Greece, and Greece, more than any other force, inflicted painful harm on the Jewish people. The Babylonians destroyed our temple, but they did not destroy our soul. The Persians continued what the Babylonians started, even allowed the Beit HaMikdash to be rebuilt. But the Greeks challenged us. The Greeks didn't challenge us in force of arms. They challenged us by force of spirit. And to this very day, you will find for thousands of years, there was war between the teachers of Israel and the teachers of Greece over what we call today philosophy. You see, the Greeks had an attitude, which is real simple. I see what I believe, and I believe what I see. I believe in being rational. I believe in being logical. And therefore, that which does not make logical sense, by definition, can't be true. It was the foundation of everything that we held as the fabric of science. Do we not call traditional classical science Aristotelian, from Aristotle, the Greek? You see, what Greece arose was a completely conflicting outlook on the world than did have our sages. Our sages could see two worlds together and merged in our consciousness. No prophet could ever have arisen amongst the Greeks. The concept of prophecy would have been irrational for them. They could not have comprehended it. Though the Greeks would have spoken to their gods, they knew very well trances. They knew all that type of stuff. But if you've ever studied Greek mythology and Greek methods of divination, they were radically different in procedure and in application and in result than that which came out of the prophecy from Klal Yisrael. Now, we can easily summarize the difference and say, hey, that's the difference between the holy and the profane, right? The Kadosh and the Tameh. I agree, fine. But it's much more than just a label that we apply to it. We must understand the deepness of it. Why? Because even though we can still talk that we're in the exile today of Edom, Rome, church, we are still in the exile of the mountains of copper, of the Greek exile. Because to this very day in our many sins, we still think like Greeks rather than feel like Jews. And that is why, in order to undo the influence of the Greeks, we go back to the original teachings of our sages, the original teachings of our prophets prior to Greek influence, to truly return to the Hebrew way of thinking, as it is called scholarly today. Of course, Zechariah never had this problem. Neither did anyone of who we read about in Tanakh. But today we still exist in this terrible galut. let us proceed to understand more about the chariots. In the first chariot were red horses, in the second chariot were black horses, in the third chariot were white horses, in the fourth chariot were spotted and ash-colored horses. Okay, nice picture. Our sages pretty much interpret like this. The first horse were red. Red, obviously symbolic of blood, warfare, shedding of blood. And this, they said, applied to Greece. The horses to follow were black, dried, congealed blood. The time of darkness, the veil of spiritual blindness, which was brought upon us by Rome. Rome, which destroyed our Beit HaMikdash because, not just because Judea threatened the political esteem of Rome, but because our psychological and spiritual fabric of the morality of Torah was such an overwhelming threat to the underlying philosophy of Rome that they were terrified of this little Jewish nation. And almost automatically, without rationalization, hated us and sought to destroy us because there was such incongruity between the essence and fabrics of our souls that the Romans could not tolerate us. And that has not changed to this day. It is the source of anti-Semitism, which has become the fabric and foundation of the church, as we clearly see. The black horses. The third are white horses. Interestingly, Malbim gives a very interesting insight into who these white were. White, the sign of mercy, niceness, kindness. Red, black, severity. He refers to the white horses, again, as the freedom and the emancipation that Jews experienced in the Renaissance time in Europe, and therefore to this day in the United States of America, wherein which, even though the red and the black horses still gallop along their path, those under the influence of the white horses still have the spirit of emancipation, calmness, freedom in which to live. But yet, after the white horses come spotted, ash-colored horses. Two different entities here, harnessed as one, but yet different. Again, Malbim says this again of the forces of the East and the West. If you will, Edom and Ishmael. If you will, Christianity and Islam. And this becomes very important because the two mountains of copper are indeed the Christian and the Islamic world. For those of you who are so unaware, Islam is tremendously based upon Greek philosophy. Indeed, much of the mathematics that we learn today, algebra, right? That's an Arabic word based upon old Greek mathematics. The Greeks in the days of the great Caliphate of Baghdad were profound philosophers, masters of Greek insight and understanding, as were their contemporaries in the West, the two mountains of copper. And the four chariots came forth, each one having an element and an aspect of the other. For even in the darkest days there was light, and even in the lightest days there were darkness. Even amongst the Christian or Muslim nations, there are always times of light and dark to this very day. Zechariah continues that I raised my voice and said to the angel who spoke to me, "What are these, Adoni, my lord, sir?" The angel replied and he said, "These are the four ruchot, the four spirits of heaven that come forth from standing before the master of all the earth." Here now we have again the revelation of the path ordained by Hashem, executed by the hands of his Irin, the Tzli. God has ordained the course of human events. God has ordained what political powers rule, and to the extent of their rule, and how they dominate or how they are conquered. Know this now, that if we stand on the verge of a tremendous world war between powers of East and West, this is by the hand of God, as it was in 1939, when God allowed a small island empire in the Pacific to rise to be one step away from conquering the world, as God allowed a broken and bankrupt Germany in 1919 to in only 20 years turn around to be one step away from conquering the world under the hands of the evil one. This is by the hand and power of Hashem. That is what is motivating and driving the conflict that we see in world body politic today. Oh, God is not behind it? Mind your thoughts when you think that, because we will see in the words of Zechariah just how much God is behind these things. These four spirits come forth. The one chariot with the black horses was going forth to the northlands. We don't know really where the red ones went. And the white ones, it says, went forth. Doesn't say where the white ones went. Just that the black ones went to the north. Europe has always been referred to as the north of Israel. North has always been the metaphor of the place of severity, judgment, harshness to come upon the Jewish people. The white horses go forth to show that the Jewish people will always have respite, a place of relief upon the earth wherever we go. Why does the not say specifically where the white horses go? So as not to limit the places where we can go for safe haven. Because even in the northlands, in the place where the Jewish people have experienced the most hatred, there were still safe havens, even if it was only in the individual basement of an individual non-Jew who represented the white horse amongst the black horses of his nation. There was always the righteous of the nations where Jewish people would find refuge. And after them came forth the spotted ones. The Hebrew word here is berudim, which is a very profound Kabbalistic term, because it has the implication of the rectified ones. And afterwards, these went into the area of Teman, the south. These are always a reference to, our sages say, to Ishmael. And afterwards came the ash-colored horses, and they went, and the interesting English translation here is that they begged to go and walk to and fro on the earth. This is a very interesting scenario here. The black horses are the representative of the Christian times of hardship. The white horses of the time of relief that the Jewish people have in the times, if you will, the emancipation, the freedoms that we experience here in the United States. The spotted ones, the time of the rise of Ishmael, which we see is coming now upon us. And even after this great war, World War III, which will come upon us in very short time, there is still yet that to come after it, before the coming of Mashiach, the ash-colored ones, the final ones which request to go forth to dominate the earth. And the pasuk here says, go walk to and fro on the earth. And they did walk upon the earth. Now here you must understand is the spiritual source of a teaching in the Gemara in Masechet Yoma Daf Yod, where our sages taught of the great coming war between Edom and Paras, the West and the East, if you will, the United States and Iran, and how Iran, which is modern day name for Persia, built, and their ancestors, I should say, built the temple. And the Gemara's rationalization is, shouldn't those who built the temple defeat those who destroyed it, meaning Edom, the Romans? And indeed, the Gemara begins by saying, yes, that will happen. But then it says, no, it won't. That in the end, Edom will destroy Paras. The Gemara asks, where's the justice in that? And the Gemara says, it's a Gezerah. This is the edict of heaven. It's not meant to make sense to you and I. We will not understand it. And that Mashiach will not come until Edom has ruled over the face of the entire earth for the metaphorical period of 9 months. 9 months, of course, is the gestation time of the birth of the child, the coming of Mashiach. Go forth, and they indeed will go forth and conquer. And he cried out to me, saying, look, those going forth to the northland, the place of severity and judgment, henichu et ruchi ba'aretz tzafon, says here, have eased my spirit in the northland. This is said to be an understanding that because of the suffering that came upon the Jewish people in the lands of the north, atoned for the sins that we committed in our holy land, causing us to be exiled into the lands of the north in the first place. And now, this is where, if you're going to have a chapter break, we should have a chapter break. Because that ended the vision. And now we have something new happening here. As I said, we're shifting now from the spiritual vision, which was in the end of days now, back to Zechariah's day. And the word of Hashem came to me, meaning Zechariah, and he says, take from the exiles. He says, I want Zechariah to go and meet three guys. Their names are Heldai, Tovia, and Yedaiah. They're all staying in the house of this man named Yoshia ben Sephaniah. They all came from Bavel. They all brought money in the form of silver and gold. Hashem is saying, I want you to go there, get the silver and gold from their hands, and make crowns. A crown for the head of Yehoshua ben Yotzadak, the high priest. Now, there were two crowns made, one for him and one for Zerubbabel. But Zerubbabel was not a king in Israel. He was only a governor, and therefore did not merit the crown. And these crowns indeed were made. Malbim says they were actual mamash crowns to be placed on the head. And the prophecy command continues and says, so says Hashem, the master of armies, behold, a man whose name is Tzemach will spring forth out of his place and build a temple of Hashem. You see, these crowns, according to our sages, were actually created to be placed upon the heads of Zerubbabel and Yehoshua. But they weren't actually placed on their heads. Our sages say they were actually hung in the Beit HaMikdash, that literally they put them by a window so that people could actually, the priests would actually see them, see the crowns, to remember and to know that the messianic redemption can come anytime we want to rise up to claim it. The crowns were actually there. Hashem was saying, you want Mashiach? Here it is. Rise up and take it. And what exactly that means, we'll discuss as we proceed. That image stood throughout the days of the temple, so much in our many sins, untaken. Tzemach is supposed to come from his place. Remember that the word Tzemach means a shoot, that he's going to come like a sapling out of the ground, out of nowhere. He's going to grow. No one's going to notice. Like a sapling, small, but all of a sudden, there it is. And this surprise individual coming out of nowhere is the one who is going to build the temple of Hashem. Now, aren't we referring to the temple in the days of the Beit Hasheni? Well, that's how we would interpret this, but here we go again. Prophecy is taking us to a different direction. You might say, ah, it's talking about the future, the Beit HaShlishi. Isn't it? It sounds like it's talking about the Beit HaSheni. Well, which is it, the second or the third temple? And the answer is, it's talking about both. because there is a quantum application here, as prophecy always dictates to us. You see, we have such a Greek mentality of linear thinking. The Torah prophetic way is quantum. When a prophecy is given, it can have many different applications. Hashem was saying, if the people in the days of the Beit HaShani did the right thing in the right way in the right time, Mashiach would have come then. Zerubbabel himself could have been made Tzemach, or his children, or his children's children. And the temple that the Shoot Tzemach would have built, the Pasuk says, shall build the temple of Hashem, and he, the one who builds it, shall bear the glory, shall sit and rule on his throne, and the priest shall be on his throne, and a council of peace shall be between them both. Here is the prophecy. If we merited it, in the days of the Beit HaShani, HaKadosh Baruch Hu would have arranged matters to have been different from how they were. So you see, even with the prophecies of the coming great kingdoms, their rulership did not have to extend decades, centuries, millennia. It could have come and gone, not by the force of power or by strength, as we've learned in a previous chapter, but by the force of how Hashem manipulates and controls the world. If only we had paid attention and learned the lesson. But the prophecy still holds, because indeed these words now speak of the coming temple, the coming one, the Mashiach ben David. And interestingly, what's only referred to in Qumranic literature as Mashiach ben Aharon, the Kohen Gadol. Because remember, when the Beit HaMikdash is rebuilt and Mashiach sits and rules, we will indeed have a Kohen Gadol. And it will not be Mashiach, he's of Zera David. The Kohen Gadol has to be of the tribe of Levi. So indeed, in that day, the Kohen Gadol will have his crown and Mashiach his. And together, as the Yehud of Yesod and Malchut, they will reign here together on earth, shining the light of the Tiferet, bringing complete unity to the Kudshah Baruch Hu and his Shechinteh. Moving right along, the 14th Pasuk here says, and the crowns shall be for Chelem. Chelem is just a different name for Cheldai, Tovia, and Yedalia. And for Chen, Chen is just a different name for Yoshia, son of Tzafani, is a memorial in the temple of Hashem. As I said to you, quoting Rashi from the Gemara, that again, the crowds were like hanging in the windows of the temple. But there's an interesting point here, which is often overlooked. And that is, why are these names changed? Why is Cheldai not called by his name? Why is he called Chelem? Why is Yoshia not called Yoshia? Why is he called Chen? And this is a little profound point here that you have to understand. When a Kadosh Baruch Hu looks at us, he does not know us as we know ourselves. You and I know ourselves by the names by which we are called in this world. My name, for example, is Ariel. I know myself as Ariel, but that is not my real name. Your name can be Reuben, Shimon, Levi, Sarah, Rivka, Rachel. Those are not your real names. Those are the names of your souls as they are in this body, as you exist in this incarnation, in this period of time. But your soul has a different name, which is its, if you will, eternal name, which is its true essence. Indeed, Rabbi Yehuda Fatiha writes in his Ruchot Misaprut Minchat Yehuda, that one of the greatest tikkunim that the soul has is to remember its true name. And its true name is not a word in Hebrew. It is in a language that is spoken in Shemaim, a form and combinations of letters and sounds unknown to us. And Rabbi Yehuda was very wise and able to perceiving some of the names of those matters, and it's recorded in his Sefer for those of you who wish to reference it there. But understand now, and this helps us understand many of the things throughout Tanakh, why an individual is given many different names. Because a name is like a title. A name is, if you will, an application. We are taught that Moshe Rabbeinu had numerous names. So did Shlomo HaMelech. And in Ruach HaKodesh in prophecy, when they're referring to an individual, the image in prophecy doesn't see the physical person as it's physically before us. It sees the true spiritual image of the individual. And that spiritual element, like the course of a river, is alive, flowing and in movement. Therefore, the image of a person is flowing and in movement. And what that means is that the letters that spell the individual's name flow, are in movement, shift and move from one place to another. And this is the secret of the true reality of the soul. And why, for example, when an individual is ill, we say that you can change their name, because you're changing the spiritual image, just realigning the spiritual element to try to neutralize the spiritual source of an illness. This helps us understand many things about the truth of nature. And what we call now the Perek concludes with this pasuk. Distant ones, rachokim, will come, and they will build the temple of Hashem. And then you will all know that Hashem, the master of armies, has sent me to you. Meaning Zechariah's teaching here. But this is a prophecy thousands of years since he has spoken it. They will come to build the Beit HaMikdash, both the second one in his day of Zechariah, which was fulfilled in his day, and in the days yet to come, thousands of years after, reinforcing and reestablishing the quantum nature of the words he spoke. And how does this come about? V'hayayim shamoa tishma'un bekol Hashem Elokechem. It shall come about if you hearken to the voice of Hashem, your God. You see, this is what I was talking to you about earlier, about being a Ben Navi, Bat Navi, if you will. Hearing that voice of Hashem that speaks every day from Har Sinai, Oy lo lam lechelbona shel Torah, woe to the world for the disgrace shown to the Torah, for those who have no understanding of her true nature and ways. Hear the inner voice, then you will know the inner path. The Gaon of Vilna, brilliant great scholar, said the same thing in his Sefer Evan Shlomo. In Evan Shlomo, he said that one who does not understand the Kabbalah, even Pshat is not clear in his mind. Because the Gaon of Vilna knew this secret, that when you truly are connected to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, you truly then have what we call Ruach HaKodesh, divine inspiration, which we discussed in our previous lesson. Only then will you be able to truly recognize and intuit how the halakha, Jewish law, is to be applied in its individual time and space and place at the moment. Only then will one be able to be a true posek and gadol ador. And those who do not have this connection, we see the confusion in their halachic discourses, where they cannot come to a clarity of decision and singularity of direction. The Gaon of Vilna has spoken, the prophecy has spoken, what more can I add? Now, if you will, we have what we can call a correct chapter break here. The seventh perek. It came to pass in the fourth year of King Dariavish. 2 years has now passed away since this original prophecy was given up until this time. If you remember, the book opened and it was the second year of the king. Now it's the fourth year. They had a two-period lull in spiritual communication. The word of Hashem comes to Zechariah on the fourth of the ninth month in Kislev, Kislev being the ninth month, counting from Nisan. And he is spoken here of Sharazer and Regem Melech, and the men sent to Bethel to pray before Hashem. The leaders of the Jewish people now have a question to Kadosh Baruch Hu. Where do they come? To the Kohanim, who stand in the house of Hashem, and to the prophets, those who make the communication and the connection, those who have the spiritual calibration. What's the question? They have a question of halacha. Now here we see a very profound experience. The Gemara teaches emphatically, based upon an interpretation of the pasuk in Torah, lo b'shamayim hi. The Torah is not in heaven. We do not intuit Jewish law through prophecy. We do not ask through spiritual means, Hashem, what is the halacha? Indeed, halacha is in the hands of our sages, in the hands of that rational, logical, Greek-oriented mind. But it has to be inspired by Torah, motivated by Torah, guided by the Ruach HaKodesh of the Hebraic mind, which therefore merges the two to come into a practical, rational understanding, intuited by spiritual knowledge. Not just divined out of the spheres, if you will. Now, this is actually a real interesting halachic dilemma. I'll explain this to you with a little bit of background. One of the great sages of a group of French rabbis called the Baalei Tosafot, we read about them, you know, the Tosafot and the Gemara, had a means, Rabbi Yaakov, he had a means of asking dream questions to heaven. And he would ask Shemayim questions about Jewish law, asking Shemayim, what should we do with a practice of such and such? Very similar to this type of question here that we have in Zechariah before us. And he wrote a book of all the answers that he got through his mystical meditations about how Jewish law should be practiced. And it's called Shu'ot Mishamayim. Very, very classical, known work. I'm sure all you rabbis listening, you're very familiar with Shu'ot from Shamayim. And the rabbis had a field day saying, you're not supposed to do this. This is not the way we ordain halacha. Yet, as bizarre as it might sound, many of the precedents established in his work have become the foundation of Ashkenazi halacha, one of which is a very large disagreement between Sfardim and Ashkenazim, whether a woman can say a baracha, a blessing, upon a mitzvah which she is not obligated to perform, but wishes to perform voluntarily, a mitzvah seishel zman grama. The Shu'ot from Shamayim brought down an answer from heaven, let the woman say a baracha. The Sfardim have always held, no, how can someone say a baracha upon which they are not obligated? It's not applicable. And so to this very day, in the Sephardic circles, for example, a woman who are not obligated to take the four species, the lulav and etrog, at Sukkot, if a woman wishes to do this in the Sephardic tradition, she does so without a blessing. The Ashkenazim allow the women to say it with a blessing. Which way is right? Which way is wrong? Well, I guess that depends which rabbis you ask. Today we conclude with the words, Elu ve'elu divrei Elokim chayim. These and these are the words of heaven. In other words, an acceptable practice in halacha, each in their own place. But the warning still stands strong, not to perform procedures like that. Because as the pasuk in Torah says, Lo b'shamayim hi. The Torah is not in heaven. Because if everyone was going to say, I'm going to intuit Jewish law, then we would have every type of person, crazy, and anything else in between, saying, yep, God told me that's what the law is. And we would have total anarchy in the Jewish world. This is not the way of Torah. But prior to this being ordained, we have this experience now with Zechariah. Question. Shall I weep in the fifth month, abstaining as I have done these many years? Question. Temple was destroyed. The fifth month, which we know is Av, counting from Nisan. Tisha B'Av, the commemoration of the destruction of the temple. 70 years have gone by. We're rebuilding the temple right now. It's a time to rejoice. Should we still mourn the destruction of the temple? I mean, it's a real simple yes or no, isn't it? Well, let's read on. The word of Hashem, the master of armies, comes and says, say to all the people of the land, say to everybody, tell the priests, when you fasted in the fifth month and in the seventh month was actually the fast of what we called Tzom Gedalia. Gedalia was actually the initial, original governor of the land of Israel, established by the king of Babel. And Hashem ordained him, Jeremiah the prophet said, God put him here. Listen to what he says. Gedaliah says, this is Hashem's will that we be under Babel now. Let's listen, follow to what Hashem says. And a group of radicals said, no, we're not going to listen to Hashem. We're not going to accept you. You're a traitor being under the hands of the Babylonians. You're just a puppet for them. And they killed him. They assassinated him. To this day, we mourn his passing. And the fast day of the third of Tishrei, we observe as a what call a minor fast in remembrance of him. Question. Now the temple is being rebuilt. All these things are behind us, right? Hashem says, all these 70 years, did you fast for me? Even for me? And when you eat and when you drink, are you eating and drinking? For whom? What are you doing this fast for? Our sages here say, the Beit HaMikdash was destroyed for your sins. And now you want to fast. Why are you fasting? Do you really think I care if you fast or not? Do you really think I care if you eat or drink? Why are you fasting? This is not a question historically in the past. This is a question to this very day. Why do you fast on a fast day? To mourn the past? The past is gone. Nothing you can do about it. Our sages are very clear. We don't fast mourning the past. We don't fast because God wants us to have a, you know, go on a diet for the day. God really doesn't care if we eat or drink, if we fast or not. We fast for a very precise and specific reason. It is a time of refocusing. You see, when we eat and when we drink, we're doing so more than not to feed our tummies to feel good. We're focusing on ourselves. For most of us, eating and drinking is a rather selfish experience. When we eat and when we drink, we don't follow the adage of our sages, "Pat b'melach tuchal mayim b'shuroriyah tishteh," just eat bread with salt and water in measure. Today, we all eat the most enjoyable and delicious foods. It reminds me of the words from the Torah, the flesh pots of Egypt. We want our chocolate puddings, our leaven in the morning. We like all of our toast with cream cheese and everything else that we can have. We have all the full selections of every vegetable imaginable for our salads, all the different kinds of meats with the best hechsherim, of course. We have the lasagnas, the pastas, and the pizzas, and every flavor of ice cream that you could possibly imagine. Oh, how delicious they are. And we say, Hashem, I give this all up because I love you so much. But Hashem says to us, how do you express your love to me? Because you don't eat ice cream for a day? No. Hashem's going to tell us right now what he wants from us. He's going to answer the question about the fast. Not just with a yes or a no, but to tell us what a real fast is supposed to be for and what we today are supposed to be like. He asks, you fasted for me? Is that what you did? You really tried to make a connection to reach out to me? That's why you fasted? And that's why you eat and drink? Was it not the words that Hashem proclaimed through the former prophets, who were in the days of the first temple, when Jerusalem was settled and tranquil, and its cities were round, and the Negev and the lowlands were settled? The word of Hashem came to Zechariah, and he said, you want to fast, huh? How about doing this? The ninth pasuk says, execute mishpat emet, true justice. perform loving kindness, act with chesed and rachamim, everyone to his brother. And don't go around trying to do pill pool with halacha to say, well, this one doesn't act the way he's supposed to act in accordance to my understanding of things, so he's not my brother, he's outside the boundary of my halachic obligations to show love and grace to him, or to be truthful to him, so I'm going to hate him and give him what he's got. Let's read on. Do not oppress the widow, the orphan, the stranger, or the poor person. These are the archetypal images as don't harm those who can't help themselves. Don't say, you're beneath me, you're not worthy of me. Oh, too bad for you. Neither shall any of you think evil against his brother in your heart. This is what Hashem wants from us. When you look at that other and you say, he's not a kosher Jew, let me tell you something. And I'll be very blunt, and I'm going to go against my general policy, and I'm going to use names. We look at movements like the Reform movement, the Conservative movement, the Reconstructionist movement. In all due respect, as they define themselves, they have defined themselves as practicing forms which are not Torah Judaism. Period. Can't argue the point, and they want to argue the point. Easy to clear it up. You have the 13 principles of Rambam. That has been the definition of Torah mitzvot in the days of Moshe to Moshe. They don't accept it. They're not practicing Judaism. Question, are they still Jews? Answer, those who meet the halacha criteria, of course are. And therefore, they're part of the Jewish nation. And therefore, forbidden for us to hate. We have an outreach obligation to them to challenge their false beliefs, but not to push them off. Even in Israel today, we have the most queerest of contradictions. People who are so adamantly against observing the Torah and the mitzvot, whereas at the same time are fulfilling the Torah and the mitzvot of living in the land, building the land, serving in the army to defend the land, defending the Jewish people. And these same arrogant anti-religious who go into the army and lose their lives defending the fellow Jews rise to the highest heights of martyrs, the highest heights of Kodeshim and holy ones in the world to come. A level of reward and merit that any religious person craves and prays for every day. How contradictory. You see, what Hashem looks for us, demands of us, has always waited from us, is the rectification of our midot, our character. And why is that so important? Well, I'm going to give you a real simple Kabbalah reason. God created the world in 7 days. Our sages teach us that the 7 days correspond to the seven sefirot, which are called midot, characteristics, attributes. Metaphorically, you can refer to it as the personality of Hashem. What Hashem wants from us is to uphold the fabric of creation, his personality. And our sages say, how can you ascribe a personality to God? Goes to the question in the Gemara when the Pasuk says, you shall bond with God. And the sages say, how do you bond with God? So you bond with God by being like God. When he's merciful, you be merciful. When he's righteous, you be righteous. You imitate as we see how God acted. And that is what we're supposed to do. How many of you, of us, we, can look in the mirror and say, today, I acted like God. You saw that fellow Jew over there? I acted like God and did what with him? Yelled and screamed at him, spit on him, ignored him, disrespected him. Chas v'shalom, that it should ever be. That the Holy One, blessed be, would ever act that way to anyone. He never does. And yet we do. And we call ourselves created in his image. And we lie. Change of character. This is the message of the Nevi'im. It's the message of the Kabbalah for those people who would ever really bother to study to get it. They refused to listen. They turned a rebellious shoulder. They made their ears heavy not to hear. You see, what do you mean make their ears heavy? We in essence, rationalize and say, logically speaking, the way that what's supposed to be done, and the way things can be like this, and we can interpret it like that, and we do what's called pill pull. Not pill pull for good, pill pull for bad. Meaning to twist and turn and shape things outside of what they were supposed to be. And therefore, we twisted the message of Hashem and rationalized evil. And at the same time, reject good. Don't say this doesn't happen. Don't say it didn't happen. Don't say it's not happening right now. Because I share with you, my friends, my fellow rabbis, you know darn well, you can give many examples going on in the religious community on this very day of examples where this is true. And we all look, well, what are we going to do, etc., and so on. No. Stop worrying about thinking. Doing is what's important here. This is what Hashem wants from us. Opening our ears from false rationalizations of things that are supposed to be so clear in our hearts. But yet we seek with perversions to allow that which is forbidden. And in our many sins to forbid that which is allowed. And they made their hearts heavy, it says here, like a shamir. I don't have to get into what the shamir is right now. In order not to listen to the Torah and to the words of Hashem of hosts that he sent through his earlier prophets. So depressing how nothing new under the sun, as Shlomo said, that the same methods of rationalization people used then, people use today to justify doing wrong. There was great anger because of this from Hashem of hosts. And it came about, and he called, and they didn't listen. So shall they call, and I will not listen, says Hashem. I've heard some interpret this as a prophecy regarding the Holocaust. And if you remember from our lessons in Sefer Emma Benim Smecha, Rabbi Techtal himself said, it's because the people did not heed the words of those rabbis who said to leave Europe and to return to the Holy Land, that the Holocaust came upon them. And you see, we find this application here as well. For those of you who have not studied Sefer Emma Benim Smecha, I obligate you to do so. It's one of the most important books of the 20th century. If you will, the closest thing to a modern day prophecy. The words of Hashem that teach us how to hearken to his voice, to call upon his name. We didn't hear. Hashem didn't hear us, and the rest is history. Let's pray to God that we don't have to repeat history. With a whirlwind, it says, I scattered them amongst the nations whom they did not know, and the land shall be waste after them with no one passing through or returning. They made a precious land a desolation. Indeed, our sages say, the Mitzudat David says, who brought the destruction of Eretz Israel? We did ourselves. Because we continued to do what was evil, and it fell upon our own heads, causing our own destruction. Do we learn our lesson? If you have, then you are helping the coming of Mashiach. And if you haven't, by your behavior, then you are reinforcing the exile, you are redestroying the temple every single day. And just fasting on Tisha B'Av, Yom Kippur, will never be enough for you. Because every day that you're eating for yourself and you're worshiping yourself and you're not worshiping Hashem. Of course, we're not saying that it's forbidden to eat. It's not even forbidden to enjoy things. We're supposed to enjoy things. But there is something called priorities. And that is something in our minds today becomes very blurred. And we do not fulfill the great mitzvah, Shaviti Hashem LeNegdi Tamid, to place God before us always, to place Hashem as number one. Everything else, number 2, 3, 4, 5, it's all there, as long as number one is in its place.
Again, I dedicate this shiur Louis Neshmat Mor Avi, Aharon Ben Chaim, Ruach Adonai Techanino Began Eden, Baruch Adonai Leolam, Amen, Ve'Amen.